This morning we're beginning a look as we're turning to the Gospel of John, one of the four Gospels in the New Testament. We spent some significant time in the Old Testament last year, and we'll return there again, but now we're going to turn to the New Testament for a time. And I know we read on Christmas Eve this passage, but we're returning to it to start our series today. John 1, the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some of you need to hear that word today, right? The darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, not the author of the gospel, but John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Recently, Christians around the world have celebrated the birth of a child, the birth of Jesus. But have you ever really stopped and taken the time to ask yourself, why? Why celebrate Jesus? After all, think about how many people have been born and have lived in this world. As I tried to get a sense of that, I looked at some of the statistics that you can find, and I know that the actual numbers are debated, but let's just take these as one reasonable account. Our own family this year added three persons born into a family. In Dauphin County, there was about 330 some births this year in our county, about 128,000 in Pennsylvania, and some 3 million in the U.S. They tell us there's about 220 people born every day in the world, which leads us to about 131 million last year. They tell us there's about 8 billion people alive right now in the world, and this is very debated what the actual number is, but the Department of Justice counts about 117 billion people who have lived throughout the history of the world. 117 billion people. Those numbers are staggering. That's an amazing amount of numbers. So many people. And if every life, as we're told today, every life is its own story, so many stories that have been told have been lived. Think about how many talented people you know or know about. So many gifted people, teachers, leaders, philosophers, politicians, philanthropists, legends of the sport, and achievers of all kinds of things, builders, architects, scientists, theologians, people of business, and people who make the world hum. So many people with so many gifts and talents and abilities. Every religion talks about the founders and talks about those important and impressive people who have done extraordinary things. Every nation has their own heroes, has those that they remember and celebrate. And so we might ask ourselves, how can we really believe that this one little baby, this one single life, was really so special that everyone in the world should remember him? How can we really think that any one birth with so many, any one life with so many, really is that unique that we should take time to stop and celebrate that one life? Especially someone born so far away from us and so very long, long ago. As we start the new year together, I want us to consider some of these early chapters of John's Gospel and take time to announce, to talk about his announcement of the good news. And we'll find that it's all about this one life, this one child that we recently celebrated his birth, who grew up and did wonderful things. But why do we celebrate him? It's important to stop and to think about that. And John urges us to think about that as we begin looking at his proclamation. Do we celebrate him because he was such a great teacher? Well, he taught exceptionally well. Do we celebrate him because he could do impressive things? John's going to tell us of impressive things that Jesus did. Do we celebrate him because he's such a great example to us? He lived consistently well. We're going to see all of those things in this gospel. But are those things really enough to celebrate him as unique and as special that everyone in the world should celebrate? Haven't there been so many who've done those kind of amazing things, who've taught in such powerful ways, who've lived commendable lives? So why celebrate Jesus? John wrote his gospel to answer that question. Why Jesus? And his answer is staggering. He starts his gospel by saying, but before I begin to tell you what Jesus said, before I begin to account to you what Jesus did when he grew up, I want to tell you something first about him. And if you learn this about him, it will make all of those other things, those amazing things, in a sense, believable. They'll begin to make sense if you understand this. What I'm going to tell you here, says John. If you get this first, the rest of the amazing story will make sense. The rest of what Jesus does will be, in a sense, believable. What is it that makes sense of everything else about Jesus' life and about what comes after? It's found summarized here in four simple words that we're going to look at for a few minutes today. Four simple words. You find it. We'll try to do it in context of what we read. But four simple words there in the beginning of verse 14. The Word became flesh. That's actually your outline, because I wanted you to actually write it. You know, it helps you like get it into your mind, what he's saying here. The Word became flesh. John is telling us as he starts his good news, here is the first part of the good news that you need to grasp. Here is the reason Jesus is unique among all others born into the world when there's been so many. Here is the reason why his birth should be. It's right and good and proper to celebrate him everywhere, everyone. And here is the first reason why the gospel really is good news for all people, for us. So today, let's take a few moments to consider again what these words mean. The first two words we'll take together. The Word. Immediately, we notice by the use of the article the, he's talking about a particular word. So he's not talking in general about communication or the idea of language or of words. It's all implied in that. But he's talking about a particular word, a certain word that he wants us to refer to. So the question is, what is this word which he mentions here in verse 14? And he's already answered that and made it very clear for us in the first four verses of our reading today, the first words of his gospel. look at those again. You can find them on page 11 or turn in your Bible to them. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything that has been made, was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But in those first four verses, He introduces us to this one that He is describing now as the Word. And I know a lot of you are familiar with the book Knowing God. It's one of J.I. Packer's classic ones. It's getting a little older now, but I still commend it to you. And there he says, in these first four verses, there are six things that we're told about the Word that I want you to notice just quickly this morning. Six things. Three of them are in the very first verse itself. The Word that he's talking about, he tells us, is the Word that is eternal. He's eternal. He's known as the Word, but he describes Him as having no beginning. There in the beginning, He was. The Word was. He's eternal. The way John opens this gospel, as you probably are aware, in the beginning, he's using the same language that the Bible itself begins with. Any child in Judea, any young child in Judea, in John's day, if you started the sentence, in the beginning, they would know exactly how to end it, right? They would be able to fill in the rest of the blanks. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. They know what happened in the beginning. But here, John, using that, pulling on that same image and reminding them of that context, instead of saying God there, which we anticipate, which we expect, he says, in the beginning, the Word was. Like God in his revelation there before. Can you say that before time? There, the Word was. The second thing you see is he's personal. You see that in the translation here. In the Greek, the pronoun can be he, she, it. But it's always translated throughout all the different translations and their philosophy of translation, all those things, they translate this he here. Again, not to indicate he's male, but to indicate he's personal. It's not an it, it's a him, it's a person. He's able to be in relationship, this one who is called the Word. And in fact, he is in relationship. He was with God, with God. John Chrysostom, an early church pastor, taught this, that by this expression, doesn't say he was in God, but he was with God, because he's declaring to us his eternality as a person. His personal being. Also in verse 1, a third thing, not only eternal, not only personal, but divine. The Word, John couldn't say it any clearer. I know there's some other people who say this isn't clear, but in its terminology, it couldn't be more clear. This one known as the Word was God himself. It's so clear that the next three that he mentions in these verses just feed off of that divinity of the Word. Because he's shown in verse 3 as creative. He's described as not part of the creation, but the one who created everything. Not anything has been made without him. He talks about his animating of all things. He's described as a giver and sustainer of life in verse 4. The source of life. The source of why there's life in the world. The source of why Adam becomes, when he's the breath of life is given to him, he becomes a living being. It is because he, the Word, has brought life. And so we're told, in him was life. And this word is the principle of illumination as well, the bringer of light, the source of light. And in this context, the source of understanding, right? His presence is what turns darkness into light, what makes us understand and know. And the life was the light of mankind. And all of this, the eternal, the personal, the divine one, creative, animating, illuminating. That's the one John calls here in verse 14, The Word. The Word. And the way John talks about the Word here in relation to God and in relation to the creation is part of the reason, not the only reason, but part of the reason that the church says that we believe that God is a Trinity, a tri-unity, that within his oneness there is diversity of person. Already in the Genesis account, we have hints of that. It's still mysterious. Even now, with more full revelation, we don't know quite how to really get our wrap our minds around it. But early on, even in the first chapters, we see some sense of that plurality. God is spoken as a person, as a one being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But at the same time, we also see there's some sense that he can be described as spirit. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. There's some indication in that same chapter of this sense of plurality within the being of God when God says in, I think, 26 of chapter 1, let us make man in our image, in plural terms. We don't know quite what to make of that when it was originally given, but as he explores that more, and as he reveals more, it becomes more clear there's a diversity within God's being. And now what John is telling us here in chapter 1 of his gospel is that there, here early on, as he alludes back to the creation account in his language, puts us in mind of what God had revealed in the very beginning about himself, he's telling us of another person who is active and present, and within the God, the being of God himself, who, like the Father and the Spirit, is also divine. And that is the Word. And we understand now that John is telling us about what will later be called the Word of God here. It's his description of the second person, his first description. He'll have other descriptions and names for this one, but it's his first description of the second person of the Trinity, the Word. Now we might say, well, that's very interesting, John, and maybe you just care about these kind of philosophical things, and it's interesting to know, but why do you start your gospel like this? Nobody else does. None of the other gospels start here, way back at the beginning. They start with Jesus' birth or his genealogy or announcement of a birth. But why here, John? Why do you want us to know this? Why do you want us to know about this eternal Word? And that is because of what he says next about the Word. Our third word, which is point two, and we'll do this part really quickly, but I want you to notice it. He says, the Word became. The Word became. And now we are starting to understand why he has brought us to think about this one, this eternal one called the Word. The Word became here. When you translate it, it means that it came into existence as. In verses 1 to 4, we learn 6 things about the Word that were always true and that continued to be true after this moment of becoming. But now there is a 7th thing that could not be said about the Word until this moment of its becoming this. Not just the appearance of this, and not just the illusion of this, or not just some spiritual principle about this, but actually became something. And though it's a mystery beyond understanding, there is a moment before the becoming that the Word was not this, but now, after this becoming, he is this forever. And that's what John wants us to start to appreciate here in his gospel. And what is it that the Word became? That's now our third thing in your outline. The Word became flesh. Flesh. It's a word here that's often in the New Testament used in a negative way. Kind of, you know, as sinful, kind of darkness, kind of in rebellion, kind of something in contradistinction to what is good and spiritual and right. It's fleshly. But that's not how John's using it here. He's not using it and saying the Word became kind of darkness. The Word became sinful. No, not that. But what he's saying is the Word became material. The Word became a person. The Word became physical. The Word, the eternal Word, became one with a bodily existence. And so we say in our creeds oftentimes, we believe in the Word became incarnate. So I think one of you said recently, you read the book, Anselm of Canterbury's book about the 1100 AD, the why God became man, or why the God-man. And this is something that's been talked about throughout the history of the church, and much has been written about it. One of my favorite ones is a little one Athanasius, right, thank you, on the incarnation of the Word of God. It's a little treatise. It's really fun to read. It's from long ago, 300 AD, but it's talking about this idea. What do we mean incarnate? In, same thing as the English in, very similar. Carnum in Latin, flesh, even can be meat. It's saying in the flesh, in blood, muscles and blood, the Word became incarnate. There's an Indian from India, Christian song that the chorus goes, He became incarnate. Christ Jesus, the King of glory, He became incarnate. And it's been celebrated throughout history, this strange mystery that the Word became flesh. D.A. Carson, some of you know D.A. Carson's work. He wrote this. John is unambiguous here as he speaks of this. Almost shocking in the expression he uses. God chose to make himself knownly and fully in his most clear presentation and revelation of himself. And he does it in a real historical person. When the Word became flesh, when it says that, it's saying to us, God became man. Some of you know Tim Keller as he talks about this. He talks about God like a playwright, as an author who wrote himself into his own play, right? That announcement is dizzying and shocking. Maybe you've heard it so much you forget how shocking that really is. The Eternal One became temporal. The One who made all things exist, brought all things into being, now becomes made of the stuff of creation. The One who's completely unique and transcendent above all, the glorious One, became remarkably ordinary. The Word took on our humanity. He didn't become a half-man and a half-god. He didn't become like a Marvel or DC comic person who comes from another planet and has all these extra superpowers. No, he became like us. He became one of us. Again, J.I. Packer takes this difficult concept and explains it so simply and so well. The Word had become flesh. He had become a real human baby. He had not ceased to be God. He was no less God then than before, but he had begun to be man. He was not now God minus some elements of his deity, but he was God plus all that he had made his own by taking manhood to himself. Now again, that's important to understand, but why does John want us to know this? Why do you think John wants us to understand that when he wants to tell us about the good news? Why does he start here? Because I think the first thing he wants us to see as part of the good news is this. The good news that he's going to announce always starts with God. God came to us. Now think about it. We're used to thinking about religion and faith in completely the opposite way. We think of faith, we think of religion as our trying to get up to God, of our trying to find Him, of our trying to reach up and attain to Him. But John, as he introduces his gospel and as he introduces the good news to us, is strikingly different than the way we normally think about religion and faith. He doesn't start by telling us, okay, here's the things you have to do to find God. He says, God came and found us. God came to us. The first point that he makes in his gospel, the good news of the Christian faith, it's not all of it, but it begins with this, is what God has done. He came down. He moved toward us. He entered into our existence. To appreciate that a bit, there's a recent book that's been out by Christopher Watkin called Biblical Critical Theory. And he points out there the difference between Christianity and every other religion. And if you stay with me for a moment, he says the philosophies and religions of the world have what he calls an N-shaped epistemology. And he means like in the shape of an N, that's how we can picture our understanding of how we come to know truth, how we become enlightened, how we reach up and find God. And he says that with every religion and philosophy in the world, we kind of start with ourselves and in our ignorance or bondage or where we are, and then somehow we try to climb up out of the darkness of our existence into the light, and we get into the light, and then what we come to know by what we have, how we have accomplished that, and we get there and we see the light, then we come back down into our life and we can live according to it and we can tell others about it. But it's always all about what we have done to go up and to find it and then to come back down to live our lives. But he says Christianity is completely different. And he says it's more of a U-shaped epistemology. It's God who is light, who is truth, who is knowledge itself, who is the glorious one, came down into our world, shone the light of his presence by being in the world, so that he might bring us to himself. Rather than expecting, Watkins' words, rather than expecting human beings to ascend to him on the ladder of logic or mystical experience in order to reach him, God came down to us. Now, maybe that explanation is a little esoteric for you this morning, so let me put it like this. No illustration is perfect, but let me just try to help you with this. Kids, if you've been to our house, I'm sure you know that where the toys are, right? Under the big shelf with the books. And under there, you know, you probably have gotten it out, there's a green tub that says on the top, Brio Trains. And we don't have a big set of Brios, but there's enough in there to make a little train layout. So some of you have done this. You can get out the box and you pull out all the pieces, the track, and there's a building or two, and there's a bridge, and there's cars, and there's train, and you can set up a Brio world right there on your floor. And you can play in the Brio world by reaching down and picking up a train and pushing it around the track. And maybe some of you kids are thinking, well, maybe that's what happened at Christmas. You know, it's like God made a body and he's pushing it around Judea and Jerusalem, and he's kind of playing in his world like I play with my Brio train. But what John is telling us is that God has a much more profound interaction with his world than you do it with that Brio world. Because he didn't just come to play in the world and to push a body that he made, push it around in the world itself, but he came and entered the world. Like if it would be like if you didn't reach in and push a train around, but if you became actually the train itself in the layout and were part of the Brio world itself. Instead of demanding that we come up to him, God didn't pretend to come. God didn't just draw near, but he entered into the world as one of us, became part of the world in the most intimate, possible, most real way by taking on flesh. On Christmas, we celebrate that God came down to us. Now, I know that's not a new message to most of you, but many of your friends and the people you work with, they don't know that's what Christianity believes. That God came to us in the person of his Son. But that's why part of the reason we celebrate Christmas. So, of all of those ever born into the world, so many, why this one we celebrate? Why this one do we consider unique? Well, it begins with this staggering claim that Jesus is none other than the eternal Word of God who became flesh and came to us. No wonder Jesus will grow up, and we'll see even just in the book of John him saying so many things like this. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Why, John has just said, before me, he was before me. I came before him, but he was really before me. Why, Jesus would say later, I and the Father are one. Or if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why, Jesus would pray toward the end of his life, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. John 17:5. No wonder he could do such amazing things. No wonder teach so with such authority. No wonder be such a good example. Our Creator God was walking among us. Now that is something. That is someone to celebrate. Is that who you celebrated this Christmas? Is that why you rejoice that he has come into the world? With his birth, the light, God's light, had come and was shining in the darkness. John has a lot more to teach us about Jesus, but we need to start with this. And that's all we're going to do this morning. But I want to encourage you as we get ready to come to the table to stand amazed at who Jesus is and to ponder again this mystery, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, as John will later say, that you loved us so much that you sent the Word to be made flesh and to come among us. We thank you that you loved us so much you sent your Son into the world, as John will later describe him. And so we come today to stand amazed at him, but also to give you thanks that you did not leave us alone in the darkness, and you didn't say, well, if any of you who can crawl your way up to me, then I will show you who I am. But you came to us. You came among us. You came and shone the light of your truth, the light of your glory in the world that we live in. And so we would worship you this day and give you thanks for him and ask you to be pleased, even as you've promised that those who believe in him and receive him, you give the right to become your children, that you would receive us in him and through what he went on to accomplish. For which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.